If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you can find Malachi 2 on page 801 of a Bible underneath a seat in front of you. For those who are unfamiliar with the Bible, large numbers are chapter numbers, small numbers are verse numbers, and if you do not have a copy of God's Word that you're able to study, please feel free to take one of those home with you. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word to read and to study. If you're a guest with us, we're actually in the midst of a series of sermons studying the Oracle of Malachi, and as we've studied this prophecy, we have been stunned by what seems to be a demanding and almost oppressive series of worship directives, rules and regulations about corporate worship and sacrificial offerings and financial contributions and priestly duties. The words of Malachi's prophecy actually come to us with incredible force, leaving no space for wiggle room to justify our indifference or disobedience. And as of our last time together, the oracle has become increasingly more personal as it has now begun to impinge upon areas of our lives that our culture tries to tell us are free from Jesus' evaluation. Malachi tells us one type of faithlessness leads to another. Our faithlessness to God leads to faithlessness in worship, as well as faithlessness to one another, verse 10. And as we'll see today, faithlessness in marital relationships. With the violent imagery of amputation, the prophet warns those who claim to be the Lord's people to flee the sin that will kill their soul and send them to hell. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Neutrality is impossible. Indifference is opposition. Disobedience is rebellion, because there are no harmless sins. Our personal sins and our corporate sins. Our private sins and our public sins. Our little sins and our big sins are all soul-destroying and Christ-diminishing. And any language that coddles unfaithfulness, erodes our morals, and hardens our hearts against God. Malachi tells us that there is a moral decline among the people because of their failure to love God. And what is most frightening is that they were none the wiser. They thought that they worshiped God. They probably would have said that they were worshiping God. We'll begin reading in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. The prophet writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, and it speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us in moments like this as we study a difficult and heavy text. I pray that you would give all of us endurance. I pray that you would help me as I preach, that your truth might be made evident and clear. I pray for these, my friends, in front of me. And I ask, Father, that you would give them ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God as it has been decisively revealed in your word. And I pray for all of us that you might apply this scripture's teaching to our lives, that we might not be faithless. That you would guard us and keep us from the evil one who would seek to snatch these words away even now. And we ask this in the name of the one true and living God. Amen. In 1972, a two-time prom queen married her high school sweetheart. Young and full of life, she embarked upon life's journey with the person she loved most in humanity's most sacred union. But as is often the case in a world filled with sin, the honeymoon did not last long. Monogamy was not good enough for her lover, so he found additional partners to gratify his sexual appetites. And when he realized that he couldn't control his wife's rejection of his actions, he used the hands that had held hers as he vowed to cherish her in sickness and in health, to inflict physical pain upon her body. The journey that began with vows and promises and hopes and dreams in 1972 abruptly ended with a gavel of divorce in 1973. 34 years later, after 26 years of marriage to my father, when I was 23 years old, my mom would tell me her story. 34 years later, even though her first husband had physically abused her and been sexually unfaithful to her, she was still weighed down with shame and guilt in the wake of a failed marriage. The shrapnel of divorce most likely touches everyone in this room within two or three levels of their experience. If you're not divorced, it is very likely that one of your siblings or children are. And if they're not divorced, it is extremely likely that one of your aunts or uncles or cousins are. And then there are your friends and co-workers and classmates and neighbors navigating the tumultuous waters of life in the wake of divorce. Tragically, divorce is common in our culture. Common and painful. So common and so painful that we dread the idea of passages like this being preached or even read in services of corporate worship. Scarred divorce's victims feel that they have suffered enough and want one less reminder that divorce has actually taken its toll on their life and their family. Self-justified, divorce's perpetrators want no explanation in validating their actions. I mean, it's called no-fault divorce, right? I am aware that our examination of Malachi's prophecy today will be immensely personal and personally uncomfortable for all of us. Please know that I have been praying for you, and I've prayed for this very moment in particular. But in the midst of a culture that devalues women like ours does, that diminishes the meaning of marriage like ours does, that minimizes the consequences of sin like ours does, that disregards the plain teaching of the Word of God like ours does, these words are relevant for you, all of you, whether you're married or single, young or old. Malachi 2:10 through 16 teaches us that there were areas where the people of Israel were stumbling because of the failure of their leaders to faithfully instruct them in worship from the Word of God. Malachi 2:10 through 16 is telling you that all of that theology has practical implications. If you do not know God, you cannot worship God and cannot live rightly before God. This is why A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts about God. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb with the whole structure, it must sooner or later collapse. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them." Malachi is teaching us that errors in Christian doctrine and failures in Christian morality can be traced to incorrect and inadequate thoughts about God. In verse 10, it's the area of personal relationships. Why then are we faithless to one another? There is widespread dishonesty. People are not keeping their word. Promises are being broken. They are saying one thing and doing another. They could not trust each other. Some slandered, others gossiped. They are treacherous with each other because they have a diminished view of God. Verses 11 and 12, Malachi gets specific and touches on the area of marriage to unbelievers. And the last line of verse 11 says that Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. This means that many of the men were marrying women who were not believers in the one true God. And many of the women were marrying men who were not believers in the one true God. And contrary to what many people might think and our culture might say, this was and is a very serious stumbling in the eyes of God. Friends, God cares about who you marry. But their low view of God led them to places that they would never go in their right mind. And in verses 13 through 16, Malachi deals with the issue of divorce. The prophet says, verse 16, "The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Because God meant nothing to them, his word meant nothing to them, so obedience meant nothing to them, and as a result, their covenant meant nothing to them, so they divorced their wives, the wives of their youth, to marry unbelievers. The people were stumbling because of the failure of their leaders to faithfully present a view of God that was high and lifted up and exalted in their midst." Once again, Tozer helps us. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders a high opinion of God. They weren't just stumbling, their relationships were in an absolute free fall. And as the gravitational pull of their depravity and sin pulled them down, the prophet speaks these words against the sinful divorces that they considered a personal and perhaps even a private affair and assumed had escaped the notice of the Lord. Malachi 2:10 through 16 is a corrective. But it is not simply a moral corrective. Don't do this, now go do this. Because the aim of preaching is not simply to get you to do what you do not want to do. Malachi 2:10 through 16 is a theological corrective because their bad theology is resulting in bad behavior. And an undimmed and undiminished conception of God is the only thing that will save them. Friends, it is the only thing that will save you. If you do not know God, you cannot rightly worship God. and therefore cannot live before God in a way that is pleasing to Him. All of that theology matters. Notice first the crime. Look at verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears. This is verse 13. With weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The universal nature of their crime is expressed in the words that it has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital city and the very religious center of God's people. It is the place where it is said, my name shall dwell there, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 29. But their crime is not only spatial or geographical, it is religious. The people who have committed this breach of faith are the covenant people of God. And the place where they have done it is the promised land in the holy city. They have done this even in Jerusalem. They have broken their covenant with God by breaking their covenants of marriage, and they were doing it in two ways. First, they were marrying those who did not worship the Lord. So verse 11 says, Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. Malachi has just called God the father and creator of his covenant people. And now here in verse 11, he refers to the daughter of a foreign god. And by doing so, Malachi helps us see that their marriages were with unbelievers who remained unbelievers. And this is a detestable thing because it puts their father and creator, verse 10, on the same level as pagan gods and false gods, verse 11. And in this way, the people have not only been faithless to the community to which they belong, but have broken the second commandment by committing idolatry. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Throughout the Old Testament, God forbade the Israelites from marrying foreigners. Not because he wanted to keep his people racially pure, but because he wanted to keep his people religiously pure. Friends, anyone who tells you that it is wrong for men and women of opposite races or ethnicities or nationalities to marry is a liar, a racist, and stands in opposition to God. God did not want his people to stay racially pure. He wanted his people to stay religiously pure, worshipers of one God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, right before verse 3. And notice that there is relationship that precedes commandment. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. The Lord knew that marriage to unbelieving wives and marriage to unbelieving husbands would lead the hearts of his people astray. Yet again and again and again and again, the Israelites disobeyed the Lord by marrying unbelievers. And sure enough, their hearts were constantly, time after time, after marriage, led astray by unbelievers. And now God has heard their cry for deliverance. Lord, save us from exile. And God brings them back into the promised land after Babylonian exile. And here they are beginning to sin against God in the exact same way as their fathers before them had sinned. Like a dog that returns to its own vomit, so they have returned to faithlessness. And through this breach of faith, they have, verse 11, profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, because the distinction between the covenant people and heathen, between the believer and unbeliever, between the church and the world are obliterated. Second, the Israelites mistreated their families through wrongful divorce. The people had begun to divorce their spouses simply because they disliked them and wanted to marry someone else. Verse 16, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." This translation, though many of you might have in your Bible, "God hates divorce," fits with the fact, this translation fits with the fact that Scripture elsewhere makes allowances for divorce under particular circumstances. And it also brings out the fact that God is interested in condemning a particular kind of divorce, one based on feelings of hate or disinterest. Our own Western culture and modern church has wrongly and unwisely and destructively accepted the idea of a no-fault divorce based merely on feelings of dissatisfaction. So God told the people that their worship of Him included faithful marriages to one another. They were not simply to live self-serving lives, marrying and divorcing whomever they wished, whenever they wished, to make it as convenient as they wished. Rather, because God is their Father and Creator, verse 10, they should express faithful submission to Him first by marrying only other God worshipers, and second, by not divorcing their spouses, by not being faithless to their spouses. In choosing their spouses, they demonstrated what God they chose to worship. And in remaining faithful to their spouses, they demonstrated faithfulness to their God. If you are not a Christian, I hope that you are beginning to see how absolutely invasive Christianity actually is. It spreads to absolutely every area of your life. You have no private life from God. There are not things that you get to protect from God. Should you become a Christian, God will require that you be allied to Him above your spouse. God will share His throne with no one. "You shall have no other gods before me." Should you become a Christian while you are single, God teaches that His lordship extends to every area of your life, even where you set your heart's affections. God has something to say about whom you date and whom you marry. And should you desire to love God, you cannot marry someone who is opposed or even indifferent to God, because Malachi is teaching us that indifference to God is opposition to God. Friends, Malachi 2:10 through 16 teaches us that God wants to come into your life and convict you of your own selfishness. Selfishness that you have practiced even in the relationships that are closest to you in your own heart. Because how you stand toward them is affected by how you stand toward God. The crime, they are being unfaithful to the Lord, marrying unbelievers and divorcing people they should be faithful to. Notice second, the punishment. Look at verse 12. "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." Verse 13, right at the end. "He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." The action of a community is obviously the action of the sum total of its members. Judah's sin of spiritual infidelity is a corporate expression of the individuals of the nation who became idolatrous and violated the covenant with the Lord of hosts. And Malachi tells us the sinful behavior and the divorces that they considered a private matter had not escaped the notice of the Lord. And shockingly, the prophet prays that the Lord would amputate the guilty members from the people of God. Verse 12, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this." May the Lord cut off those who disregard the clear teaching of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many of the nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Malachi knows what everyone in our culture thinks, that there's right and there is wrong and there is my unique personal situation. But Malachi says that there are no extenuating circumstances that are acceptable. The cancer in the body of the people must be cut out and totally removed from the people. The cancer must be cut out and the worshiper is disregarded. Look at verse 13. God no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from their hand. Now verse 13 clearly connects with verse 12 in its reference to hypocritical worship. And the prophet says the Lord pays no attention to the offerings of those who participate in illicit relationships. The Lord pays no attention to the worship of those who consciously participate in illicit relationships, whether they be physical or digital or emotional. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." Malachi says, the Lord disregards the worship of those who, having entered into improper marriages or faithlessly divorced their spouse for unbiblical reasons, go through religious rituals, no matter how intense their emotions may be. And he says that the most detestable aspect of their sin was that they acted piously while at the same time desecrating the sanctuary of the Lord. Verse 13, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Their religious activity amounted to nothing. Their communication with the Lord has been severed. Though they cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, with wailing, everyone in here can imagine the emotionalism. With their hands held high in song and tears streaming from their face, and they're visibly moved for everyone to see. But we have every reason to believe that this sorrow did not come from a broken spirit and a contrite heart. It's not a godly sorrow that's leading to repentance. Their emotionalism proves nothing. It was a worldly sorrow because of the presence of consequences. Friends, how often do you practice godliness because you are afraid of being caught or found out or experiencing the consequences of sin in your own life? How often do you read your Bible or come to worship or do some other godly thing to atone for your sins? Malachi tells us no amount of formal religious activity is sufficient to atone for willing and flagrant covenant disregard. In the midst of profound piety, there is profound transgression. May that be a warning to all of us today. Friends, do not be deceived. You are incapable of living in conscious, unrepentant sin and pleasing God with your worship. You are incapable of living in conscious, unrepentant sin and growing as a Christian. God will not be bargained with. No amount of formal religious activity is sufficient to atone for willing and flagrant sin. Your acts of worship are not penance that justify the unrighteousness of your lives. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Those who go about religious exercises will come under condemnation because what they do is hypocritical. That means they are consciously living a life of displeasure before the Lord. And the tragedy in Malachi is that they could not understand why God was not pleased with their offerings. Verse 14, but you say, why does he not? We come to worship. We sing songs. We give offerings. We slit the throat of our best animal. We are here. We make up some of the congregation. Why is he displeased? Friends, it is no good to pretend to be devoted to the Lord while at the same time sinning against the Lord. There was flagrant sin. And their worship was perfunctory because they had a diminished view of God. If I just go through these motions, the Lord will be pleased with my life. And maybe not everything will work out the way that I want it to, but it'll all end up right at the end. Friends, that's a false gospel. That's not the gospel. We're not living life to hope that it balances out in the end. We're living life to bring pleasure to the Lord. They have a diminished view of God, and as a result, they're marrying unbelievers, they're divorcing people they should be faithful to. And there's a punishment that comes upon that from the Lord. The crime, the punishment, notice third, the folly. Look at verse 14. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with the portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. Despite their unfaithfulness in marital relationships, they indulged in sacrificial activities, and in their eagerness to serve the Lord, they brought thousands of rams, they splashed the blood of sacrifices upon their garments, and they offered worship. But transgression and the desecration of the Lord's sanctuary went hand in hand for the people in Malachi's day, as the aggravated circumstances of sinning combined with religious zeal continued to press on. The situation addressed by Malachi is greatly exacerbated by the fact that in order for the Jewish men to marry their neighboring wives and these unbelieving women, they had to divorce their Jewish wives, their, verse 14, wife by covenant. And in all of their treachery against the Lord, their faithlessness in worship and their faithlessness in marriage, they did not even realize that they were endangering the messianic line by their marriages to unbelievers. Look at verse 15. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Now, why do they need to be so vigilant to guard themselves from unfaithfulness in marriage? Verse 15 and verse 16. Why does God want them to remain faithful to, verse 14, the wife of their youth? Why does God want them to have children with their, verse 14, wife by covenant? Because the gospel is at stake. God was seeking a godly offspring, through whom the redemption of the world would come. And even now, Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, points us forward to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This Christ, Paul speaks of, is the one who brings salvation to the world. And in your Bible, if you turn just one page over into the New Testament, you see this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then verse 21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." What are they endangering? They are endangering that line and their souls and the redemption that would come into this world to save God's people. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And this son is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. There is no other alternative. This is why we read what we read earlier. "For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has actually raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And this is why John says, "In those who have the Son have life, and those who do not have the Son do not have life." Friends, the gospel is at stake in this very moment. By their unfaithfulness, they endanger not only their own souls, but they endanger the messianic line. And Malachi is telling us that their unfaithfulness diminishes not only their view and their conception of the Almighty God, but it diminishes the gospel that they profess to believe. Friends, everything is at stake in this. Friends, we hear messages like that, and it is not lost to me that in a room like this that there perhaps are some people who do not yet believe that. But Malachi is saying the same thing that I would say to you today. If you would repent and hope in Christ, if you would turn from your sin and believe in Christ, you could be saved. Malachi is not telling the people that there's no hope for salvation. Malachi is telling them that their faithlessness proves that they have not yet believed in that salvation. And if you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, today can be the day of salvation for you. There are a great many people here in this congregation, myself included, who would love to talk to you about that after the service. And one of the things that you could do is you could go to the Connection Center and you could get one of these little pamphlets, Two Ways to Live, this Bible study, and just work through that and see what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. When they divorced their wives to gratify their sexual appetites, they endangered the messianic line through which the redemption would come. Their sin endangered the redemption of the world. Sin makes us irrational. Nobody's thinking, "Well, if I sinned like this, then it would hurt them, and that means the gospel would be distorted, and then I would be excommunicated, and therefore I shouldn't do it." If people sinned like that, they wouldn't sin. Sin makes us stupid and irrational. So we do things that we would never do in our right minds. So when you divorce your spouse to gratify your sexual appetite or your personal selfishness, you preach a false gospel about this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. You preach a false gospel about this Christ, and you say that he is not faithful, that he will be faithless to his people. This is why Malachi speaks directly to the idea of marrying an unbeliever and divorce. And he says that it is both disobedient and religiously suicidal. This is why Paul in the New Testament says the exact same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Friends, this is not a suggestion if you are not married. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? Friends, the Bible clearly teaches us not to set our heart on someone who is not allied with God in the first place. Because if God is your first love, how could you? We are called to be careful about whom we marry, and we are called to be faithful in the marriages that we have, because it is important to remember how we enter into and maintain our marriages as a matter of worship. But what does this mean for our church and for our churches? The Old Testament Israelites selfishly formed and unformed their marriages and brought destruction on themselves again and again, and they did it in the context of community where people who professed to love God said and did nothing. If Christians are able to marry non-Christians or divorce their spouses while the church says and does nothing, that same destruction will come upon us in the gospel that we preach. How many of us have parents who divorced their spouses only for their church to say nothing? How many of us have friends or even children who, though claiming to be Christians, freely date non-Christians while their church sits back and says nothing? How many of our friends in the LGBTQ plus community are frustrated because the church is so quick to point out the teaching that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of heaven while saying nothing to heterosexual sin? Friends, the church has a responsibility to speak to marriage and divorce, because the gospel is at stake. God is not indifferent to your sin. This church, these elders, these members are not indifferent to your sin. Nobody is allowed to live life on their own terms, because nobody is independent of the Father and Creator who has made them. And Malachi's condemnation of ending marriages for anything other than biblical reasons applies not just to ancient Israelites, but to Christians today. In the Bible, divorce is allowed in very particular circumstances. In the Bible, there are only three ways that a marriage covenant is terminated. First, by death, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Second, adultery or sexual infidelity. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And third, abandonment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Paul's not saying, hey, my words matter less than Jesus's. Paul is saying, Jesus didn't say this in the Gospels. I'm saying this to you as an authoritative apostle. It's not Jesus, it's me, but it's still authoritative. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. If in such cases the brother or sister is not enslaved, God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? In all of Scripture, all of these exception clauses refer to exceptional circumstances. Aside from physical death, according to Scripture, every biblical divorce is the consequence of grave sin against God. And in every situation, aside from death, there is vow breaking of the one flesh union as it is destroyed. And the Christ church union is marred and diminished. And the gospel is twisted and the church is endangered. In the Bible, there is no such thing as no fault divorce. Friends, do not believe the lie of our culture. There is no such thing as painless divorce for anyone. But to protect victims of heinous sin, Jesus gave an exception. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." In the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery was death. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. "If a man is found to be lying with the wife of another woman, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel." In the New Testament, Jesus tells us that the person who has committed adultery has severed the one flesh union, as if death has actually occurred and he has been united with another. In the case of sexual infidelity, according to Jesus, there is permissible grounds for divorce. But even then, Jesus emphasizes that it is permissible but not commanded. It's not required. And it is here that the gospel begins to impinge upon our modern liberty. Nobody can tell me what I'm going to do. No church, no Jesus, no Bible. I'm going to do what I want to do. Jesus speaks these words in the context of a community not unlike ours, not to individuals, and just like individuals do not have the authority to marry themselves, Jesus says individuals do not have the authority to divorce themselves. That authority is given to the church. It is given to the church to protect victims and to protect the gospel. So before a divorce can happen legally, it must happen ecclesially in a church. And it is here that the modern church has failed miserably. Under the guise of valuing other people's privacy, under the guise of minding my own business, we have allowed the gospel to be diminished and damaged and people victimized. Divorce is the business of the church because marriage and the gospel are the business of the church. According to the scripture, there are only two reasons for a divorce to occur outside of marriage: sexual infidelity, any illicit sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant, unrepentant adultery, unrepentant pornography, unrepentant fanciful masturbation, unrepentant sexting, unrepentant phone sex, unrepentant use of other forms of illicit sexuality, is, according to the scripture, permissible grounds for divorce, because those acts terminate the marriage covenant as if death has occurred. It is permissible, but it is not commanded. As God pursued Israel in her infidelity, and as Hosea pursued Gomer despite her infidelity, so many have pursued their spouse despite their infidelity, and in many cases, God has restored spouses to a healthy marriage. And this is why Paul says, "And such were some of you." But in some cases, the sin is so severe and so heinous and so atrocious, and the covenant has been so horrifically violated, that it is permissible and the victims are free to divorce. And second, abandonment. Earlier we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. Paul is addressing a phenomena that is occurring as the gospel extends its influence around the world and it begins to save non-Christian people. And as this occurs in homes where there were two non-Christian people, one of them gets converted and the other person does not get converted. And Paul says that the person who gets converted is to remain in marriage to the unconverted person who is a non-Christian. But if the non-Christian is offended by their Christianity and decides to leave the marriage and terminate the marriage, the Christian has permissible grounds for divorce. Aside from death, according to the Bible, these are the only two reasons for biblical divorce. The church, seeing victimized people, remain faithful. In the church, seeing abandoned people remain faithful terminates the marriage covenant and gives permission for them to issue divorce. This happens in the context of the church because the gospel that the church preaches is at stake. Friends, a no-fault divorce culture proclaims a false view of Christ that he will actually leave his people and be unfaithful to them. In our culture, the scripture's teaching is ominous, but it is given to protect victims and the gospel. And as we close, I want to try to answer just a few questions for you. First, if you are divorced, are you allowed to remarry? The answer to that question is both yes and no. If your marriage ended because of adultery or abandonment of the other person, there were grounds for biblical divorce, and in that case, the marriage covenant was terminated and you are free to remarry. But if your marriage ended for other reasons, if you were the perpetrator, you are not free to remarry. And according to the scripture, though you may be have a legally terminated marriage, it is not terminated before God. That is the meaning of Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. The disciples, probably like you, are stunned by this teaching when they heard this. And listen to their reply, Matthew chapter 19, verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better to not marry." Jesus, knowing that this is a hard teaching and that obedience to this teaching and singleness are holy callings, says this in verse 11. But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given." Mark said for us, "God give us ears to hear and eyes to see. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive this." To protect the gospel, some people obeyed and remained single. Because singleness is a legitimate and worthy calling in the Christian life. For all of my single friends here, you are not less significant because you are single. You are not half a person because you are single. You are not half a member because you are single. In every way, you are full and complete because of the work of Christ in you. Second, if you are in a bad marriage but don't have biblical grounds for divorce, what should you do? Now, I do not want to minimize suffering or pain in any way because every marriage falters at very many points. Some marriages are completely toxic, and I have known people that could not seem to be more incompatible but who are yet married. But the scripture tells us if there is not unrepentant adultery or unrepentant spousal abandonment from a non-Christian to a Christian, the Bible says that you are to stay married. You are to stay married and you are to seek help. Friends, that is the point of the church. We are to share this burden together. And in both of these cases, if you have questions about what to do or how to do it, please come speak with me or one of the elders. Josh Miller's over here. Terry Krause is in the back. Nick Gaetani's in the front row. We would love to open the Bible with you and encourage you from the scripture. What about physical abuse? Abuse is always wrong, and it is never under any circumstance to be tolerated. Speaking especially to men, if you use your strength to hurt a woman or a child, and I or any of our elders find out about it, we will leverage the full weight of the law against you to put you in a place where you're held accountable for your actions. It is never tolerated. It is never acceptable in any circumstance, for any reason, no matter how difficult someone might be to live with. Second, it is important for that person to get to protection. And if you are hiding, my heart breaks for you and I want to help you. And I know that it is probably not easy for you or maybe the friend or family member that you have to be in their situation. Tell them to come speak with us. We would love to minister to them and get them in a safe place. And third, I understand abuse, to fall under abandonment, and therefore it is a legitimate grounds for divorce. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Amputation of the body through physical abuse sets it free from the rest of the body." And if you have questions about that, please come speak with me or one of the elders. What if you were divorced for a non-biblical reason, but now you are remarried? First, do not divorce your current spouse because you were not supposed to divorce your former spouse. Second, you need to know that your current marriage, even though it began as an act of adultery, can be forgiven by Christ. And that does not mean that you are currently an active adulterer. The consequences of sin persist, and the Bible commands repentance from all people everywhere. And I would suggest that working with your current spouse, you may need to consider and pray about how you might repent to your former spouse in person or on the phone or via a letter or whatever is the safest thing for your current marriage. And if you have questions about that, please come speak with me or one of the elders. We would love to talk to you. Can I be forgiven of my divorce? Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Rejection of Jesus Christ and disbelief in His Holy Spirit are. Jesus came to seek and save the lost and to forgive sinners, all who would respond to Him by grace through faith. Jesus addresses these issues because the gospel community will be comprised of people coming out of failed marriages. It is our prayer that God would save people who have broken lives like this, that God would bring them here, put them in this church, and that they would be comforted from this word. It is the job of the church to assure people that forgiveness can be extended even to them by means of Christ. This is why the church cannot dodge the issue of divorce, or we will lose the gospel. There is forgiveness for every sin for those who would repent. And if you have questions about that, please come speak with me or one of the elders after the service. How do I forgive my spouse who divorced me? You will not and you cannot apart from a work of divine grace. Everybody in this room is called to forgive those who have sinned against them. Jesus Christ commands it of you. If you claim to be a believer and you are harboring unforgiveness, you need to know that you stand in opposition to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Forgiveness is not you saying, "I forgive you, now I'm going to remind you of what you've done every time you see the person." Forgiveness is forgiveness. And as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. But your forgiveness is also a proclamation of the gospel, because there is a reality awaiting sinners that is worse than anything that we have ever experienced in this life. Seventh, what if I married someone that I thought to be a believer, but they've proven to not be a believer? Stay married. And please know that I grieve for you. And I pray for you. And know that in the difficulty of those moments, you are honoring the Lord Christ. You are holding up the gospel. And you are saying that my Christ matters more than my rights and privileges and pleasure. And on the last day, you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There are a great many other questions that could be addressed that maybe I have not addressed, and I would love to talk to you about them. If you would like, you can come speak to me after the service. I'm going to ask the elders if they would station themselves at a door today to just be accessible to people. We are glad to open the Bible with you and talk to you about these issues. Friends, the reason that Malachi brings this to bear on our lives is because the gospel is at stake. And may the Lord find us faithful to the gospel. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would help us now in this moment to respond in faith. Father, I pray for everybody in this room and ask, Father, that you would help them to believe these hard teachings. And Father, that you would comfort them, especially those who have been victims of wrongful divorce or infidelity or abuse, and those who themselves have committed acts that have led to divorce. I pray that they would find that there is forgiveness in the gospel of our Lord Christ. The gospel forgives every sin. God, may they lean into Christ. And Father, we pray that as we leave here, man and woman, married and single, young and old, that together as a collective community, we would realize that this is our burden, to proclaim this together. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ.